It is quite customary for the preacher to begin by saying, "It is so good to be here." Beyond custom, I want to say that from my heart. To renew friendships with those of long standing, I don't have any old friendships, we have friendships of long standing, and to be able to make friends with those who we are meeting from hour to hour in this place. What a joy, what a delight. I have been aware of the fact that the program here is one that feeds off the fat of the land. And what I'm referring to is every time you're turning around, we're being invited for some sort of gastronomic experience. And I don't know how you all stay so slim, but it's just a delightful experience to be here with you. The last series of meetings I had in a conference was in central Pennsylvania, and we were blessed with a snowstorm that prevented most of the people from getting there. And so a handful of people gathered with me as we studied the Word together. But it was also a very delightful time, even though the numbers were much smaller. But now you folks have blessed us with the kind of weather that is so typical of this area in this season of the year, and we're glad to be able to enjoy the warmth, not only of the fellowship, but the warmth of the atmosphere as well. In this session this morning, I want to direct our attention to the God who is totally incomparable. Some of us have looked at our circumstances and tried to vision God through our circumstances, and we've become discouraged because of the fact that the circumstances seem to obliterate God from our view. You know, you can take a quarter and take that coin and go outside, close one eye, and hold that quarter up to your other eye, and you can obliterate the sun. And yet you realize that the sun, in its enormity, is large enough that if you were to scoop out the internal section of it and leave a shell of 100,000 miles thick, you could put our Earth within it, and the Earth could keep its present orb and the moon circling the Earth, and you would not come within 100,000 miles of the perimeter of the sphere. And we let little things, such as the size of a quarter, come between us and the enormity of that object in the heavens. And we let little things in our lives come between us and the immensity and the incomparable nature of our God. And what a sad situation that we can become so obsessed with our problems and our circumstances, our challenges of life, that we lose sight of the one who's the creator of life itself. What we need to do is to refocus to the point where we examine our God and then look at our circumstances. You can take that same quarter that you've used to form the illustration of how it can blot out that immense body that we call our sun. You can take that same quarter, and if you remove it from the position in front of your eye and put it off to the side, you'll find that that sun will illuminate the quarter so that the figures and the engravings upon that quarter become all the more clear. And when you look at your God from the standpoint of examining Him and the greatness of His character, and then look at your circumstances, they take on a greater clarity. I want to address a portion of Scripture this morning, just a couple of verses from the book of Deuteronomy. And if you'll journey with me back to that section of Scripture and remind yourself of the fact that the book of Deuteronomy was, to all intents and purposes, the last utterance of Moses to the people of Israel prior to his demise. God had used him as a spokesman. God had used him as a leader. God had blessed him and blessed the people through him. But you remember those journeys through the wilderness time. And now at the end of those journeys, just prior to Israel going into the land to possess it, God speaks through Moses to the people. This is somewhat of his valedictory address. He is about to pass off the scene because God has prevented his entrance into the land because of his failure to believe God and to obey God. And on that occasion when he smote the rock, rather than speaking to the rock, he demonstrated disobedience to God's command, and he demonstrated a lack of faith that God could overrule in that situation. And so God prevented his entrance into the land. But as we come toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy, to chapter 33, we have some beautiful imagery in which God himself is described and in which the people of God are described. And so in Deuteronomy chapter 33, we want to focus upon two verses, verse 26 and 27. There is no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out the enemy from before you and will say, destroy. Now this is a marvelous portion, taken this little excerpt taken out of this portion, in which in each instance of the tribal enumeration, Moses gives a little commentary on those tribes of Israel, gives a little bit of a profile of those tribes, for he is beginning to describe the nation in terms of the way God sees it. Thinking back over that which has just preceded, we follow this group of people through the wilderness experience as that one generation that came out of Egypt dies off. There must have been a series of funerals every day for those people who were prevented from entering into the land because of their unbelief and because of their failure. They murmured, they complained, they doubted, they rebelled. And because of that, thousands of them perished in the wilderness on various occasions. But now God is overlooking, in a sense, all of that failure of the past. In a sense, as he speaks through the lips of Moses, he is not forgetting those things, but is looking beyond those things to what his purpose is for this nation. And he speaks to these people in terms of his provision for them and his enablement for them, his plan, as it will be worked out. And so we find these words couched in that sort of background. And in this sort of a summary paragraph, the Lord is speaking about the blessing that can come to the people through the blessed God of the people. I would call to your attention that the passage begins with a discussion or a presentation of the incomparable person, the Lord himself. He's referred to as the no one like God. Remember that the people of Israel are surrounded by nations that have numerous gods, each one claiming that their particular gods are stronger than their enemies, and that they can overcome through the power of their gods. But there is no one like the God of Jeshurun, the incomparable God. I like the particular way that it's phrased in the Old King James, where it says there's none like the God of Jeshurun. He's the none like God. Incomparable. No one can compare with him. No God, no man, no circumstance, no situation, nothing can be compared to the God of Yeshua. He is described here for us in two ways. First of all, he's described for us in his relationship to Israel, the God of Yeshua. Now, Yeshua is a poetic term. It's a term that's used of Israel on probably six occasions in the Scriptures. And in each instance, there's an emphasis upon the fact of the root base of the word, and then also of how that applies to the people. The root basis of the word is a diminutive form of a descriptive noun, the beloved of God. Or, in one translation of it, and one usage of it, a child of the upright. And to think that God would apply, through Moses, a term for Israel, having all of the background in our minds of the book of Numbers, having all the background in our mind of their failures that were recalled for us and recounted for us by Moses, now God is applying the term Yeshurun to them, the beloved child of the upright. The beloved child of the upright. This is a term of grace. Yes, there's grace in the Old Testament. God speaking of his people in terms that they don't deserve. God speaking of his people in terms of the way that he could see them through the blood sacrifice that is made, and as he anticipates the one sacrifice for sin. The beloved child of the upright. Israel. Amazing that they could be called this. And that's the relationship that God has to his people. Only grace could make such a thing possible. He further describes his relationship to time. Moses speaks of this God in verse 27 as the eternal God. The eternal God. The one who never changes. The one who is always the same. The eternal God. This God is the God of Israel. The changing, vacillating, rebelling group of people, filled with self-desire and also filled with failure. And yet the eternal God is the one who never changes, the one who is always the same. The name for God that is used in this particular case is the name El, E-L, which is often a term that speaks of power. So that this God is a God of power, but he is also the God who is eternal and who never changes. Now when you consider this kind of a God, and the relationship of this group of people to that kind of a God, they can be called Yeshurun. They can be referred to by that title of endearment, that title of reflection upon their relationship to their God, the beloved little child of uprightness, or of the upright one. You see, we can only be upright in terms of our God. We can only have righteousness because of the provision that has been made by our God. There is nothing in us that can commend us to God. It's only as he takes the initiative and provides an uprightness for us through his work that we can have that uprightness that makes us a Yeshurun before him. So we've seen, first of all, the God who is incomparable in his person. The second thing that we want to note here is that he has an effective position. The relationship to our God becomes one of special significance if we realize the position that he occupies in relationship to us. And there are a series of terms that are used to describe his position. Notice what is said in verse 26. He rides the heavens to help you, and in his excellency on the clouds. This is a God who is above us. And I realize that sometimes we think of God being above us as being rather a remote position. That is, He is far off above us. But actually, the passage is talking about His being above us for a special relationship to us. Think of the old-fashioned warfares, and probably still to this day to some extent. The higher elevations became the advantage of the military position. To fight from the heights, in other words, was an advantage to the army to conquer its enemy. It was that kind of a position, I believe, that God occupies in relationship to His people. God is above us for our protection. In modern warfare, we think of the nation that controls the airways, the sky above, is the nation that has the stronger position. And military warfare today requires that the airspace above the battlefield be protected by the stronger force in order that the battle can be won. He is above us. Now, this also indicates that He is swift to meet our needs, for the Scripture speaks of Him as riding upon the heavens and in His excellency upon the clouds. Now, this is not just riding upon the heavens in the sense of a meaningless travel, but He's riding on the heavens to meet our needs in the sense of coming to our aid with no restrictions and no delays. I had the joyous experience we had yesterday of riding on 441 from Sorrento and up the up 441 for a good bit of time. Everyone in Florida who's a native, at least, goes to every flea market that there is. And 441 has more than its share of flea markets. And so we followed the traffic and didn't turn into the flea markets, but we're certainly delayed in our progress because of the congestion. Our God is never held up and delayed in congestion. He never gets into a traffic pattern that holds Him up. He never has to circle the field waiting to land as far as coming to our aid. He can come directly, immediately, without any restriction. And I find that to be a great comfort. And that's one of the reasons that He can be called an incomparable God, because He's not only incomparable in His relationship to Israel, and in His description of His relationship to time, but He is incomparable in His position. That is, He is above us. But that's not all that we find here. For He's not only above us, but He surrounds us. For He would not leave us merely with overhead protection. For we're fighting in a force, we're fighting against the force which is on the plane with us. And we need protection down here. And so, if we are to place ourselves in the position of Jeshurun, the beloved of God, the upright ones, in this age, we need to know that our God surrounds us with His presence. And that the circumstances that we confront and face can only touch us through Him. They have to pass through Him, through His willingness to allow them to touch us. And therefore, we need to know that we have a God who surrounds us. He is all around us. Notice what the words are given to us in verse 27. The eternal God is your refuge. If you look that word up and see how it is used, you will come to the conclusion that this is talking about a dwelling place within a prescribed limit that offers shelter and protection. That we who are in relationship to this incomparable God are surrounded by His own presence to the extent that we have a sheltered environment in which we can be protected from all that is surrounding us. And we can be protected from those circumstances that we dread, because our God, the incomparable God, the one with whom there is no comparison, that God is the one who surrounds us and shelters us. Interesting that that same term is translated elsewhere as our dwelling place, our dwelling place. It reminded me of the New Testament expression when Jesus said, I'm going to go away from you, but if I go, I will go to prepare a place for you, a dwelling place. Yes, He had said, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, but I'm going to prepare a special place for you. Now that's the place where we can live right here in this world. We had read for us earlier in the morning from the book of Ephesians that we live in heavenly places right now. We're not waiting to get into heavenly places when we get to heaven itself. We have right now the ability and the opportunity to live in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You say, well, how does that translate into practical terminology? How does that translate into my life experience? Well, you see, heavenly places, the place that God provides for us, are heavenly places that are dwelling places for God's people to dwell in fellowship with Him right now. Our fellowship doesn't begin when we get to glory. It begins right now. And so we can dwell with Him right now in heavenly places because we are in Christ Jesus. This is our surrounding. Oh, we have a beautiful surrounding right here in the Park of the Palms. But it's not anything to be compared with the surrounding that we have from the incomparable God who is our refuge. We come apart from the lesser desirable activities of life to a place like this for a time of refreshing and renewal, a time of rejoicing with fellowship with other people. But you see, we can have that same kind of fellowship with the Lord wherever He places us. We can be surrounded and secure because we are in Him. Oh, you can follow this word of refuge through many of the Psalms. God is our refuge and our strength, our fortress. He is the one upon whom we can call. And He's the one who surrounds us with His presence that we might be protected from every kind of circumstance that would attack us. He has given to us this glorious surrounding. But there's another aspect of truth here, because in verse 27 He goes on to tell us, and underneath are the everlasting arms. We not only have the overhead protection of a God who can come swiftly to our aid, and the surrounding shelter of a God who is our refuge and our fortress and our strength, our protection from circumstances and from the enemy that would attack, but we have underneath the supporting foundation of the everlasting arm. Our God is above us, He's around us, He's underneath us. And that's the ultimate of protection, that's the ultimate of care, to have a God who can meet us on all levels. But then as we go on in the latter part of verse 27, Moses reminds us that he has made an essential promise. And that is that He will thrust out the enemy from before you. Here is a picture of the fact that this encapsulated child of His, the beloved one of God, the upright child of God, is encapsulated by a protective surrounding and is undergirded and lifted up by the everlasting arms. But God allows this person, this individual, and of course in the Old Testament sense, Israel itself, God allows that group to enter into a victory in the sense of a movement of experience of the faithfulness of His God. What we're really saying is this, that the Lord is declaring that He will thrust out the enemy from before Israel as they enter into the land. Remember, they're standing at the threshold of the land of Palestine, the land of promise. They have been told of the giants in the land. They are well aware of that. They're well aware of the walled cities that are defense fortresses that would be impossible for them from the human standpoint to overcome. Traveling through the wilderness as they have traveled, they did not build large fortifications. They did not have armament that would be of a major resource that would attack a walled city. They didn't have any of those things. But Israel had their God, the incomparable God. And so it was that God was using Moses to remind them of the fact that God had promised that He would go before them, that He would thrust out the enemy from before them. It's wonderful to realize that in the Hebrew text here, that the word, the action word is given to us in a past tense. It's what we refer to as the prophetic perfect, the prophetic perfect. And I find that to be a very wonderful tense. We don't have the advantage of that in the English language. But when God's promises are spoken of in the Scripture, very often they're couched in that prophetic perfect, which gives to us the realization that from God's perspective, this is an accomplished fact as if it had already taken place in history. When God makes promises, these promises are so sure that they can be given to us in past tense. The fulfillment is guaranteed. And that's what we have. God, the one who is above us, the one who surrounds us, the one who is underneath us, is the God who is also before us. And He has gone before us and has already defeated the enemy. Israel was not really asked to go in and fight the enemy. Rather, they were to go in and claim the enemy. Because God had defeated the enemy. Israel's failure to occupy, failure to possess the fullness of the land, failure to claim the victory that God had already given was a commentary on their unbelief and rebellion. But God didn't let them down. God said, "I'll go before you, and I will defeat the enemy before you. He will thrust out the enemy before you." But then notice that there's just one item that is left. And this effective promise that not only guarantees the enemy to be defeated before us, gives to us one thing to do. This promise involves us. You see, all that we have had before this is a description of God's part. His person, His position, His promise. But now there's one part that's left for us. And that's the word destroy. Destroy. The word that's used here in the Old Testament, in the translation into the Greek language, is brought over into the New Testament and used frequently by the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans when he speaks of our destroying the enemy or rendering that enemy inoperative. God, who wants us to enter into his victory, is saying to us, render the enemy inoperative. Because he said, I'm going to go before you and defeat your enemies. So you go in and destroy. In other words, God is calling for us in our experiences of life against the enemies of life, which are not necessarily human enemies like Israel faced. They may be circumstantial enemies, or they may be temptations. They may be trials and sufferings. But God is saying, I want you, in military terms, to go in and to carry on a mopping up operation. A mopping up operation. The enemy's defeated. I've already taken care of that. Now you go in and destroy. Destroy the evidence. Destroy the appearance of them. Destroy the vestigial parts of them in the sense of those circumstances that can kind of haunt us and come back against us in our emotions. Destroy them, claiming the victory that God has already given to us. God has given us a part in this. Yes, our part seems rather small, just one word, destroy. But that's based upon the fact that his part has been carried out so effectively. The God who is above us as far as our overhead protection is concerned. The God who surrounds us as far as our circumstantial protection is concerned. The God who is underneath us and bears us up wants us to be so convinced of his victory that we will enter in and claim the victory for ourselves. This leads me to that picture that the Apostle Paul draws for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. When we read those words, thanks be unto God who always causes us to triumph in Christ Jesus. The word picture that is drawn there from the contemporary scenes of Paul's day is the picture of that triumphant army coming into a city such as the city of Rome, where the conquering general was given what was referred to as a triumph. And marching along in that parade that would come into the city would be the conquering army, followed by the leading general, with the slaves and prisoners of war that would be following along. And there in that number would be those prisoners of war that would be servants to be used in household use and servants to the government. And others that would be devoted to destruction, that would be fed to the lions in the arena. Servants that would die, or slaves that would die, slaves that would live. And both represent the believer in Jesus Christ. For in a sense, we through death are given life to serve our God. But in both senses, we are being led along in triumph, in the train of his triumph, as one translator has it. We are being moved along in that processional march because he has gone ahead and has won the victory. This God, who is our God, is the one who wants to be our victor, our conquering general, as it were. You see, all that he is in his person, all that he has to offer through his purpose and through his position, and all that he is and provides for us is available to us for every day. God wants to be all that he is, the incomparable God. He wants to be all that he is to you and to me in the midst of our circumstances, our difficulties, our problems, and he wants to be that at all times. I think of the words of A.B. Simpson in a hymn that is not too often found, but I think the very title of the hymn gives to us the message we've been talking about. And it's entitled, I Take and He Undertakes. I clasp the hand of love divine, I claim the gracious promise mine, and this eternal countersign, I take, he undertakes. I take salvation full and free through him who gave his life for me. He undertakes my all to be. I take, he undertakes. I take him as my holiness, my spirit's spotless heavenly dress. I take the Lord my righteousness. I take, he undertakes. I simply take him at his word. I praise him that my prayer is heard and claim my answer from the Lord. I take, he undertakes. I take thee, blessed Lord. I give myself to thee, and thou, according to thy word, dost undertake for me. Are you going to let him undertake for you? And are you going to enter into the victory that he provides, following along in his victory march, celebrating the victory that he has provided even before you see the victory itself? That's the life of faith. And that's the life of victory that God has provided for you. Let's bow together in prayer. Now, our Father, we pray that these truths from your word might grip our hearts, might move us to a position of faith and trust, and that as we face the enemy-inflicted circumstances, or as we face the trials and testings of life, as we face suffering, as we face sorrow, we pray that we shall come to the place of entering into the promise that the enemy will be thrust out before us, and that we can enter in and say to us, to ourselves, destroy, render inoperative. We pray this in Jesus' name.